John's Gospel, chapter 7. We'll begin with verse 10 today. Last time I was with you, which was 2 weeks ago, we ended at verse 9. Last time, you may remember that the first part of chapter 7 of John's Gospel records the half-brothers of Jesus encouraging him to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, because they said, you can show off to a lot of people down there. This would be a great opportunity for people to come to know who you are. And Jesus put them off and said, it's not quite time for me to go. You go on ahead, and when my time is right, I will go. And so that's where we begin today, in verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, from Galilee in the north, where they lived, then Jesus himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. That is, he did not draw attention to himself when he came up, because as we've already discovered, Jesus was a very controversial character in Jerusalem. And some of the people, as we will see in this passage too, were very much in favor of him and believed that he was the Messiah, and others were trying to kill him. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? He'd been to Jerusalem before, and so many of the people there knew that he would come, because it was commanded of all Jewish males that they go to the three major feasts of the Jews in Jerusalem every year. And so they knew he would be there, and they were anxious to see him, probably to see him do some miracles that he had done previously. Remember last time he was in Jerusalem, chapter 5, he healed a man who had been a paralytic for 38 years by a pool there, the pool of Bethesda. And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, Jesus is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray. And that, of course, was the sign of a false prophet, which in Israel, in Jesus' day, was punishable by stoning. So the sentiments about Jesus ran the gamut, from his being a good man to his being worthy of death. Yet no one was speaking openly of him, for fear of the Jews, that is, the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders were antagonistic to Jews, and earlier in this gospel we read that they were trying to trap Jesus and put him to death. And so the people were careful about how they spoke about Jesus in the presence of the religious leaders. I was sitting in my chair this morning and reading through this passage again, putting the final touches on this lesson and going through it again in my own mind and asking the Lord for additional guidance in what I would say. And as I was reading these verses, I was thinking about the fact that the Jews had to go to Jerusalem three times a year to worship, and what a sacrifice that must have been for many of them, to leave their homes, to go, to make a journey that would have been costly, inconvenient. And in fact, all of the Jewish worship involved sacrifice for the Jews. When they brought a lamb to the tabernacle or the temple, it was to be a perfect lamb. It would have been a costly thing for them to bring. And I was thinking about my neighbors next door. My neighbors are a Methodist church. And typically they have an early service on Easter morning. And I was wondering if they were going to have that. And I thought to myself, I haven't heard of one early Easter service this year. And I'm sure there have been. And I got up and went into the kitchen, and Mary said, yeah, they're out there singing. So they did conduct their Easter sunrise service, but I haven't heard of one for quite a while. And I wonder if we Christians in the United States are getting more and more comfortable in our faith and unwilling to make any sacrifices for the Lord, even willing to get up early to go to a a service to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. And I was thinking, you know, how easy it is to, when the offering comes around, to reach into my wallet and to think, well, I won't miss this. That's not a sacrifice. We don't miss it. It's not a sacrifice. And throughout the Old Testament, and in the New, of course, Jesus urged people to realize that worshiping God involves a sacrifice. If there is no sacrifice involved, it's not really worship. If I don't miss those few dollars that I take out of my wallet, it's really no sacrifice. It's no act of worship to God. It doesn't mean anything to Him any more than it means to me that I do that. And it was a challenge to me. How willing am I to go out of my way to make a sacrifice to worship the Lord? And even on this resurrection day, when we have so much to give thanks for, how important that is that we express our worship by sacrificially giving to God out of our time and our talents to serve Him and our treasure, what He's entrusted to us, as Jesus did when He went to this sacrifice. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach in the temple. In the middle of that week-long feast of tabernacles that took place in September, October, it was a fall harvest festival, Jesus finally went up to the temple and began to teach publicly there. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" People of Jerusalem were generally better educated than the people from Galilee, where Jesus lived, and they marveled at Jesus' grasp of the Scriptures, because that's what He was teaching. And they said, "He's never been educated. He's never gone through the theological seminary that the rabbis that we have gone through. And yet He has such a grip on the Word of God. Where did He get that knowledge?" See? People in Jesus' day were literate. They weren't saying, "How could He read?" Just about everybody could read. They were saying, "Where did He get His understanding of the things that He's teaching? He hasn't been through the system that the rabbis went through." Jesus, therefore, answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." He says, I haven't concocted what I'm teaching. It's not the product of my imagination. It's not what I have been taught by other people. It has been what has been revealed to me by the Heavenly Father. It is divine revelation that I'm just passing on to you. It is His who sent me. And He's here implying, of course, God the Father. "If any man is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether the teaching is of God or whether I speak from myself." Now, this verse is very crucial to our understanding, because it gives us the key to spiritual perception. How do people come to know whether teaching is from God or whether it is false teaching? Well, Jesus said it depends on their commitment to do the will of God. Faith, in other words, must precede knowledge. And commitment to Jesus Christ precedes certainty of understanding. Now, it's very easy for us to make little closets in our lives and in our minds where we hide things and just stash them away. And as we go through life, we're challenged. As we come to church week by week to trust the Lord, to live for Him, to obey Him. And if we've got something stashed away in one of those closets of our house, of our mind, some little sin that we are not willing to really give up, then we are going to limit our growth at that point. This is very characteristic, I think, of all of us. We are tempted to think, well, sure, I don't want to do anything gross. I don't want to do anything that's really serious in my disobedience to the Lord. But there's this one thing that nobody knows about that I can just kind of practice on the side. Nobody's going to know about this. And we can go through life with that attitude and then wonder why we aren't growing as Christians. The reason is right in this 17th verse. In order for us to really come to know what God wants us to know, we have to be willing to do His will. If we're unwilling to do His will, we put a ceiling on how far we can proceed in our understanding and growth in Christ. If any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself, whether it is self-originated teaching or whether this is really from God. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. There have been many people who have promoted theories and ideas that are the product of their own imagination. And what happens? Well, they get famous when they do that, if it's an original thought. For example, Freud came up with a new theory of psychoanalysis, and he became famous for it. Einstein advanced the theory of relativity, and everybody knows Einstein. Jesus said, I've not done that in my teaching. I've not tried to come up with something original. I simply present to you what God has told me to say, and so He gets the glory. So, He's not misleading others, as He was accused of being doing. He was simply communicating the Word of God that God had given to him for the people, the messages that God gave him. He wasn't trying to promote himself. He was trying to promote his heavenly Father. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you then seek to kill me? Now this goes back to verse 17, you see. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Moses had given the people the word of God. Yet they were not carrying out what Moses said. They were not being obedient to the law of Moses. So they had no basis for accusing Jesus. They weren't doing the very thing that they accused him of doing. In fact, he wasn't doing what they were accusing him of doing. The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" They thought he was paranoid. Obviously, the general public didn't know what was going on behind closed doors among the leaders of Israel. They were plotting to do away with Jesus, but the common people didn't understand that. And they thought, here was a great miracle worker. He's a man who's giving us words from God. People were following him around, hanging on his teaching. And now he says, why do you seek to kill me? And they look at each other and say, who's trying to kill him? He must be paranoid. He must have a demon. In Jesus' day, people thought that mental illness was inevitably a result of demon possession. Paranoia would have been traceable to a demon. Of course, we know today that that's sometimes the cause, but not always. Sometimes it's a chemical imbalance in the body. Sometimes it's a brain tumor. Sometimes it's some other mental disease that causes these abnormalities. But they jumped to the conclusion that some demon must have been causing this. And so Jesus got a reputation among some people as being demon-possessed. And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. He's referring back to his healing the paralytic in chapter 5. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision. Or we might translate that, speaking of this, or however, Moses has given you circumcision. He's using that incident to talk further about what he's been talking about. Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, that is, the patriarchs. He gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. It was common in Jesus' day for the Jews to circumcise their little infant babies on the eighth day, even if it was a Sabbath day, because God had commanded the patriarchs, and Moses incorporated that teaching into his law, that they should circumcise their male babies on the eighth day. And they did that without compunction on the Sabbath, because they realized that this was something that they'd been commanded to do, even though there's a contradiction there. You see, they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, but they did this on the Sabbath. Jesus says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Circumcision didn't heal anybody. It was kind of a medical procedure that was supposed to improve the health of the male baby. But Jesus had done something far more important than that when he actually healed an adult man, a man who had been sick for 38 years. And so he says, you don't observe the Sabbath day. You circumcise children. And I do something much more important on the Sabbath day. I healed a whole man, an adult, who'd been sick for years on the Sabbath. So you shouldn't accuse me of disobeying Moses. You disobey Moses in a much more significant way by circumcising your babies when you do. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge what is truly right here. Don't be superficial about this. Let's look at it really. Let's be real here. Judging according to appearances is something we're all tempted to do from time to time. What would you do if you saw one of the leaders of this church coming out of a liquor store? Well, you might come to the conclusion that they were in there buying liquor. Well, that's a conclusion you might jump to. On the other hand, they could be in there to use the telephone. I remember coming home late one night, and I was involved in an accident downtown in Dallas. And I had to make a phone call for to get the police. No other stores open in the area except a very shady establishment. So I went into this place to use the telephone. I came out, and I was just praying that nobody would see me come out of this place because they would have definitely come to the wrong conclusion about why I was in there at that time of night. And it's easy for us to come to this kind of a conclusion on the basis of wrong evidence or to make an improper judgment about this. And Jesus is saying that here. It's like the man who went down to Mexico, you know, and he came back home, his first trip to Mexico. And his friends asked him, oh, what's Mexico like? And the man said, well, it's an interesting thing. All the Indians in Mexico walk in single file. At least the two that I saw did. We can generalize on the basis of inadequate information. And we have to be careful not to do that. That's what these Jews were doing with regard to Jesus. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Some of the multitude. They being the rulers. And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Maybe they think this is the Messiah, and they just aren't telling us. Maybe that's the reason that they aren't persecuting. We can see how unsure the people of Jerusalem are about Jesus in these comments. However, we know that this man, where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. They thought Jesus, of course, was from Nazareth, because that's where he grew up. But he wasn't born in Nazareth. He's born in Bethlehem. They thought they knew where he was from. But they thought that when the Messiah came, no one would know where he was from. Now, that was just tradition, because in the Old Testament, it's clearly revealed where the Messiah would come from, and that's where. Micah 5:2, right, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's where he would come from. Jesus, therefore, cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. I think he's being ironic here. They knew who he was, and they knew he was from Galilee, but they really didn't know where he was from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true or real, whom you do not know. Wow. What a statement to say to Jews. You don't know who God is. Oh. They prided themselves on the fact that they, of all people in the world, knew the true God. I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, God, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. You see, Jesus had earlier claimed that his teaching did not originate from himself, verse 16, and now he claims that his mission does not originate in himself, that he's been sent from God. So verses 28 and 29 are a claim to deity by Jesus. He's claiming to be God because God has sent him. Not in the sense that he sends one of us, but that he has actually come from God. He's talking about where he came from. Nazareth? Some other place? No, Jesus says, I've come from God. I've come from heaven. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, to restrain him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God wouldn't permit them to take him and to arrest him now because it wasn't God's time for him to be arrested. But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Messiah, the anointed one of God, shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Jesus was a great miracle worker, and some of the people believed on him because of the miracles which he'd done. That's not the best basis on which to believe on Jesus, but it's a start anyway. And some of them had actually placed their faith in him because of the miracles that he had done. And this verse, of course, to the fact works refers to Jesus' miracles that he'd done, which are the basis upon which many had put their faith in him. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Chief priests were members of the Sanhedrin. Pharisees were the teachers of the people. Officers were the temple police. Remember, the priests worked in the temple. The Levites assisted the priests in their temple ministry. And there were a group of Levites who served as policemen in the temple, because the temple was the treasury of Israel as well as the worship center of Israel, and access to it had to be controlled. So these officers are Levitical temple priests, and they have been sent to seize Jesus by the leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I will go to him who sent me. He's speaking of his ascension. He's going back to heaven. He's been sent from God. He's going back to God. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Why? Because they didn't know God, as he just said, speaking about going back to heaven. So their time, like his time, was limited. They needed to believe in him right away because they were running out of time. He was not going to be with them always. and they would not always have an opportunity to hear him and be with him and to believe on him. The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we may not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" In the New Testament, Greeks is often used as a synonym for Gentiles, and that's the way it's used here. The dispersion refers to the Jewish people who lived outside of Palestine, the Jews of the diaspora, Jews living outside of Palestine. So the Jews in Jerusalem say, well, maybe he's talking about leaving Palestine, going to minister to Jews outside the land. Could that be what he's talking about when he says that I'm going someplace and you won't be able to come there? It's interesting, isn't it, that the apostles later on did precisely that. They went out of Palestine and ministered to the Jews outside of Palestine, and the book of Acts is in large measure a record of that. But you see in verse 35, they're thinking about earthly things. They're thinking about movements on the surface of the planet. Jesus is talking about going back to heaven, and they miss it completely. What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come"? We don't understand this. Now, on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood. Normally, teachers in the temple sat. Jesus stood up. He was going to make an important announcement. And he cried out. Whenever John mentioned that Jesus cried out, something very, very important follows. He cried out saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Of course, he's speaking about spiritual thirst, as he did with the woman at the well in chapter 4. "Let him come to me and drink." Remember chapter 4 and verse 10? Jesus said to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and he it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." It's the same invitation. He's using eternal life in the figure of running water. Now, I've given you in the notes an explanation of the significance of what Jesus did here, and I'm going to read it out because this is very helpful in our appreciating what was going on here. "Early each of the seven mornings of the feast, the high priest would lead a procession from the Pool of Siloam, which was in the south part of Jerusalem, the lowest part, topographically, up from that pool to the temple, which is in the north part of the city. Another priest would first fill a golden ewer with water from the Pool of Siloam. He would then carry it through the water gate on the south side of the temple and into the temple courtyard. There he would ceremoniously pour the water into a silver basin on the west side of the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, from which it would flow through a tube to the base of the altar. Many Jews would accompany these priests as they made their way from the Pool of Siloam to the temple. Some of them would drink from the pool, while others would chant Isaiah 55:1 and 12:3, 'Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Joyously draw water from the springs of salvation.' This was such a happy occasion that the Mishnah, one of the Jewish writings of that time, stated, 'He that never has seen the joy of the water drawing ceremony has never in his life seen joy.'" This was the highlight of the year for the Jews, one of the most joyful occasions of their calendar. "The priest would then pour water into a basin at the time of the morning sacrifice. Another priest would also pour the daily drink offering of wine into another basin at the same time. Then they would pour the water and the wine out before the Lord as sacrifices. The pouring out of the water represented God's provision of water in the wilderness in the past and his provision of refreshment and cleansing in the future messianic age. The pouring out of the wine symbolized God's bestowal of his spirit in the last days," which was also predicted in the Old Testament. every male present would simultaneously shake his little bundle of willow and myrtle twigs with his right hand and hold a piece of citrus fruit aloft with his left hand. This was one of the traditions of the Jews in Jesus' day. The twigs represented stages of the wilderness journey marked by different kinds of vegetation, and the citrus fruit symbolized the fruit of the promised land. Everyone would also cry, "Give thanks to the Lord," three times. Worshippers in the temple courtyard would then sing the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 130, 118. This water rite, as it became known, had become a part of the Israelites' traditional celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Essentially, it symbolized the fertility and fruitfulness that the rain brought. In the Old Testament, God likened his blessings in the Messianic kingdom to the falling of rain. When Messiah came, the blessings would be like when it rained in Palestine. The Jews regarded God's provision of water in the wilderness and rain in the land as harbingers of his great blessings on the nation under Messiah's reign. Thus, the water rite in the Feast of Tabernacles had strong messianic connotations. And now Jesus comes along and he says, if you want living water, come to me. Jesus stood to make his invitation. Therefore, his standing position as well as his words stressed the importance of what he said. Jesus' claim was all the more impressive because on the eighth day, no water was poured out. This happened every day for the first 7 days, but not on the eighth day. And the eighth day was called the great day of the feast. When Jesus called out his invitation, he was claiming to be the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. All those centuries of observance of this feast by the Jews had looked forward to the Messiah and his coming to provide what this feast symbolized. And now Jesus got up and he said, listen to me. If anybody wants real water, come to me and I'll give it to you. He announced that he was the one who could provide messianic blessing, that he was the Messiah. His words compared himself to the rock in the wilderness that supplied the needs of the Israelites. Remember when the rock was smitten, water came out. When Jesus was slain, he provided eternal life for everybody. Verse 38, he who believes in me, Jesus said, as the scripture said, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water, flowing water. Notice again, it's belief in Jesus, period. No other conditions attached. Belief in him, as the scripture says, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus is summarizing here the teaching of the Old Testament about Messiah providing living water through his Spirit. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He was not taken up into heaven following his death and resurrection and ascension. His death would result in his exaltation, and then the giving of the Spirit would follow, and that happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And that's when the Spirit was poured forth like water on the people. I read recently that Mexico City, over the last century, has sunk 30 feet. 18 million people occupy Mexico City, and because of the drain on the aquifer below the city, that city has actually sunk 30 feet. And so the aquifer is being depleted. Jesus provided water as a source that would never run dry. He is the one who sustains life. We will never run out of that life-giving, eternal life if we trust in him. I read somewhere that trees are 80% water. I can't vouch for the accuracy of that. It seems incredible to me, but it's apparently true. Trees are 80% water, just like human bodies are mostly water. And part of what a tree does, of course, is take the water out of the ground, bring it up, nourishes it the leaves, and then it dispels the water through the leaves into the atmosphere, creates oxygen, creates water. As some of you know, we have a lot of trees in our yard, and in the summertime when it's really hot, our lot is about 10 degrees cooler than the areas around our house where there aren't so many trees, because of all the water that's going out of the leaves into the air. It's not just the shade, it's the water, it's the humidity that actually reduces that. And that's what we're to be like. We're to be like trees, through whom the water of life goes to the blessing of others. See, to the refreshment, to the cooling of other people. It's to flow from our lives by the Spirit who fills us. And some of the multitude, therefore, when they had heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." He must be the prophet that Moses described in Deuteronomy 18, the one we said we should listen to. Others were saying, "This is the anointed one of God. This is the Messiah, the Christ." There seems to have been a difference of opinion. Some thought he was the prophet. Some thought he was the anointed Messiah, the son of David. And this is evidence that in Jesus, some of the people felt that there were actually two people that were coming, the appointed prophet and the Messiah, two different individuals. They didn't realize that they were, those passages in the Old Testament are talking about the same person, and that Jesus was one and the same. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not to come from Galilee, is he?" Again, they think about Galilee as the place that he comes from. And of course, he did come from there. And if they knew their Testaments, Old Testaments really well, they would have realized that God had said that in Isaiah, that light would come to the Gentiles, and most of the Gentiles in Palestine lived in Galilee. And that's where Jesus lived. So he came from there in a sense, but he was not born there. "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Yes, it says that, Micah 5:2. "So there arose a division in the multitude because of him." As always there is. When Jesus is brought into the conversation, there is always a division about him. So when you and I try and introduce Jesus into a conversation, we know what to expect. There are some people going to be very excited about that, and some people are going to be very upset about that. It's always been that way, because Jesus divides people. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. God was still in control. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Verse 32, remember, they've been sent to seize him. The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." We've never heard anybody say the kinds of things that Jesus is saying. And it's interesting because in the Greek text, you can express emphasis by the position of a word. And the word that's put in first place here, the emphatic position, is the word "man." So what they were saying was, "Man never spoke this way." And of course, this is another testimony to the fact that Jesus was not just another man. He was God. The Pharisees therefore answered him, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" The Sadducees hadn't. The teachers of the law hadn't, they said. Though, of course, Nicodemus had come to Jesus representing some of the leaders and said, "We have heard. You must be from God because of what you are doing. But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed," these rulers say. Boy, pride. Pride in one's knowledge really is disgusting, isn't it? And it's so obvious here. Spiritual blindness is the result of pride in one's knowledge. They thought they had a handle on everything. And so they were rejecting Jesus out of hand. They were spiritually blind. Nicodemus, one of them, said to them, he who came to Jesus before, being one of them, says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? He raises a word of caution here. They're prejudging him. He's cautioning them to be fair with Jesus. One-sided decisions are very, very dangerous. When we get only some information, that's prejudice, that's prejudging. They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, they resort to an old debate technique here. If you can't answer a person's argument, you attack his character. And that's what they do with Nicodemus. They say, "You're not a Galilean, are you?" And in fact, they misrepresent the facts. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Jonah had arisen out of Galilee. Nahum had arisen out of Galilee. The Messiah would come through Galilee, according to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Out-of-hand rejection based on spiritual pride. What a warning not to let the prejudice and superficial evaluation of other people blind us to the truth about them. And that's still a problem, isn't it? People still let prejudice, prejudging, and superficial evaluation blind them to the truth. May God help us to be open as we read His Word, to consider, to listen to what is here, to evaluate on the basis of reality, especially those who are evaluating Jesus. Father, we thank You so much for this record of our wonderful Savior. Thank You, Lord, that He came from You, that He did not just speak words that He thought up, but that He effectively communicated the mind and the will and the words of God. We thank You that He was not just on a mission of His own, but that He was sent from You to provide salvation for us. We thank You that He has laid down His life. And we thank You for this great day in our year as Christians when we can commemorate the fact that He arose from the dead, that death could not hold Him because He did not sin, and He lives today. We thank You for the eternal life that is available to us through belief in Him. And we pray that if there are any here today that do not know Him as their Savior, You will, by Your Spirit, open the eyes of their understanding that they may trust in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.